We read this evening the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Before we begin to read, I'd like to call your attention to the fact that beginning with verse 7 of this chapter and running all the way to the end of chapter 64, you have a prayer of Isaiah and the remnant with him. And our text is found in that prayer. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, Why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Thus far the reading of this chapter. Our text is verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. When you look at our text in its context, beloved, you would almost be inclined to ask, does not our text constitute a sour note, a dissonant note here in the prayer of Isaiah and of the church? Was not the prophet going to mention the loving kindnesses of Jehovah and his praises and the multitude of his mercies upon his people? Besides, had Jehovah not said of them, according to the immediate context of verse 10, surely they are my people, children who will not lie? And was he not therefore their Savior? And now, do these children nevertheless lie? Do they rebel against and vex Jehovah's Holy Spirit? And is Jehovah turned to be their enemy and to fight against them? Besides, the question arises, is that possible? Is it possible successfully to rebel against and to vex and to resist his Holy Spirit? And is Jehovah then changeable so that he turns from being their Savior to being their enemy? Those are questions, beloved, that are suggested by the words of our text in this context, and that certainly cry out for an answer too. Besides, these questions and the answers to these questions are of the greatest possible importance from a practical, spiritual point of view for the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ also today. With that in mind, I call your attention to the thought, Jehovah, the enemy of his people. Let's notice in the first place the meaning of that. In the second place, the cause of it. And in the third place, the consequence of it. We must remember, first of all, that this word of our text cannot possibly mean that Jehovah is changeable. Rather, the basic truth that is implied in our text is the very opposite, namely, that The Lord is absolutely unchangeable. He is unchangeable in all his virtues, unchangeable in all his ethical perfections, that he was turned to be their enemy and to fight against them does not mean and cannot possibly mean that the Lord changes. It implies, rather, that there can be a change with respect to his relation to and his dealing with his people as that people exists historically and as that people develops historically here in the midst of the world. But the very basis of that is that Jehovah is the unchangeable one in and of and by himself. He is eternally complete. He is infinitely constant in his being and in his works. He remains from eternity to eternity the same. He is above all becoming. He is above all increase or decrease in his being and in all his perfections. He is the unchangeable one, the unchangeable one in his truth, the unchangeable one in his knowledge, the unchangeable one in his righteousness, the unchangeable one in his holiness, unchangeable in all his perfections. From eternity to eternity, he is the same. It also implies already that Jehovah is unchangeable in his relation to his people. Let's remember that. So the greatest possible importance that we understand that truth very, very clearly, beloved. If we don't, we get Arminianism. Don't forget that. We usually think of Arminianism in terms of irresistible grace and limited atonement. But we must remember that at bottom, all the questions related to Arminianism are questions concerning God. According to Arminianism, the eternal God depends in his love on the choice of man's will. According to Arminianism, love proceeds from man, not from God. According to Arminianism, God follows the choice of man's will. And then you get all the implications that go with that, of course. Then God swings back and forth like a pendulum on the fulcrum of man's will. And then man is now a child of God, and then a child of the devil, and whether a man finally goes to heaven depends really on what that man wills with his very last breath. He could be a child of God all his life, but with his very last breath, he might deny the faith, and then he goes lost. That's Arminianism. Therefore, let's understand this very, very clearly, and let us understand that this must stand firmly. God's love is eternally first. In that love, God from eternity predestined his people unto salvation. And in that love, the Lord our God is absolutely unchangeable. Applied to our text and stated in the terms of our text, that means that to that people whom he has loved from eternity, to that people whom he has known from eternity, he never turns and becomes an enemy. He never does. He loves them. He loves them unchangeably from eternity to eternity. That's the truth of God's immutability, beloved. As long as you confine that truth to some abstract dogmatics, it doesn't mean anything. But when you understand that that truth of God's immutability, his absolute unchangeability, means that he is unchangeable in his love to us, for Christ's sake, then it means everything, you see. God does not change, but that people is changeable. And again, we have to distinguish very carefully here. Not that people as God has chosen them is changeable. In God's counsel, from eternity to eternity, that people includes only the elect. More than that, election doesn't just mean, remember, that God chose a people, that God chose some and rejected others. It means that, but it means much more than that. That election means not only that God chose that people from eternity out of sovereign love, but that he beholds that people from eternity to eternity in Christ Jesus as eternally perfect. God sees you and me and all his elect people not merely as we are now, but he beholds us from eternity to eternity as we shall be in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's election. And in that eternal counsel of election, the love relationship between God and his people in Christ Jesus is absolutely unchangeable. There in that eternal council of election, and remember, that's the reality, that's the divine reality of all things. In that eternal council of election, God says eternally, my people. And in that eternal council of election, God says eternally, they are children who will not lie. That's unchangeable. That's unchangeable because God is unchangeable and because that is all God's work. But that people of God, as it exists historically here in the midst of the world, that people is changeable. In the first place, we must not overlook the fact that our text here concerns the people of Israel, the church of the old dispensation. But remember, the church taken in the organic sense of the word, the church as it exists here historically, here in the midst of the world. In close connection with that, in the second place, remember that that implies that not all of that people are elect. Not as that church exists here in the midst of the world. The elect seed is there, it's always there. If it were not for the presence of the elect seed, there wouldn't be any church anymore here in the world. The elect seed constitutes the kernel of that people, the remnant. But the reprobate shell, the kernel element, is also always present in that church as it exists here in the midst of the world. That's unavoidable. You may even say, certainly, that God doesn't want it any differently than that here in history, in time. That has to be. In the third place, also that spiritual element, that remnant, is not yet perfectly spiritual. The operations of the flesh are still present in the people of God, in you and me. Fact of the matter is, as far as the spiritual element is concerned, as our Heidelberg Catechism puts it, we have only a small beginning of the new obedience, and all the rest in us is still sin. In the fourth place, that imperfect, still largely carnal church lives and is called to live in the midst of a wicked world. A world with all its temptations, with all its carnal lusts, with all its allurements, with all its false philosophy, And in the fifth place, remember, God does not turn and become the enemy of that people as it exists here in the midst of the world, merely because that carnal and that wicked shell is present. Then he would always be their enemy, because it's always present. But historically, when that carnal, wicked element gains the upper hand in the church, whether in the people of God, in the old dispensation, or whether in the church of the new dispensation as a whole, or whether in the individual child of God, when that carnal and wicked element gains the upper hand, then God turns and becomes their enemy and fights against them. When the church, as it exists historically, as a mixed church with the carnal element present, and with the carnal element even dominating, when that church begins to live carnally, when that church gives up the battle, when that church reveals itself as the enemy of God rather than as the people of God, then God turns and becomes their enemy and fights against them. And understand, beloved, that's exactly because he is unchangeable. Exactly because he is unchangeable in his infinitely perfect holiness. Because God is the unchangeably holy God, therefore he does not cooperate with that wickedness. He does not go along with that wickedness of the church. He becomes its enemy. He reveals himself as the opponent of it. He shows that in various ways he hates it, that he is terribly displeased in the ways of his people. And that's precipitated by them. Notice, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. As far as the language of the text is concerned, the text is not talking about two different things when it says they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. That's not two separate items. The one is the explanation of the other. Through their rebellion, that's the idea, through their rebellion, they vexed his Holy Spirit. Our text speaks of the Holy Spirit, and it's speaking directly here, of course, of the Holy Spirit as he revealed himself and as he operated in the people of God in the old dispensation. text is not speaking of the Spirit of the Exalted Lord. That Spirit of our Exalted Lord is the Spirit of fulfillment. He's the one who leads us to the reality of God's everlasting tabernacle. That's the Spirit who was poured out on Pentecost and who was poured out on all flesh. But we must remember that also in the old dispensation, there were operations of the Spirit. And that too, operations of the Spirit of Christ. No question about that. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. But that Spirit in the old dispensation always operated as the Spirit of the shadows. I often think when this subject comes on under discussion among people of God that that's probably a very difficult thing to understand. The difference, the distinction between the operations of the Spirit in the old dispensation and the operations of the Spirit in the new. It's probably because all you and I know about the operations of the Spirit is about those operations of the Spirit in the new. I mean, that's all we know by experience. There were some people of God at the time of Pentecost who passed through that transition from the old dispensation to the new. And they must have experienced that that was a tremendous change. I think you can sense something of it in that sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. The day before, he wouldn't have been able to preach a sermon like that. Not till the Spirit was poured out could he do that. Well, that's one indication of the difference. But one very real difference was that that Spirit in the old dispensation operated as the Spirit of the shadows. And he led God's people to the shadows. And because he led God's people to the shadows, he led Israel always to the law. To the law. Why? Because he wanted to make of that law the law of work righteousness? Oh no. Salvation was by grace in the old dispensation as well as in the new. But he wanted through that law to cause God's people to look ahead and to live in the hope of fulfillment. That was one big difference. But the historical people of God in the old dispensation were rebellious against him. Also, that is not to be understood in the sense that the saving work of the Spirit, whether in the old or in the new dispensation, is resistible. It is not. It is not. But they rebelled against him in the sense of a spiritual, ethical rebellion, in the sense that they opposed and contradicted and denied the clear revelation of that Spirit. It's always the case, of course, with the flesh, with the carnal flesh. That's true of your and my flesh too. And in rebelling against him, our text says they vexed him. That's a term that means literally to cause pain. to cause grief. They caused pain and grief to the Holy Spirit, to God's Holy Spirit. And usually that expression has been interpreted to be what is called an anthropomorphism. That's a big jawbreaker that really means a human form of expression that is applied to God, applied here to God the Holy Spirit. After all, they say, to cause pain, to cause grief, means to cause suffering. And the Holy Spirit cannot really suffer, so we have to understand this as a human form of expression. And they could just as well add, if they interpret it that way, but it isn't really true of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, would be a contradiction of the Word of God. The Word of God here says they did vex, they did cause pain to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our interpretation must go in another direction. There's more reality implied here than in that idea that I just described. And the idea is not that the Holy Spirit in the divine nature suffers. He's perfect. It's impossible for him to suffer. Yet, centrally, that spirit is in the prophets. And that spirit is and was in the spiritual remnant according to the election of grace. And that spirit, as he was present in the prophets, and as he was present in the remnant according to the election of grace, and became manifest in those prophets, and became manifest in that remnant, they vexed. They did that in the old dispensation. That's also possible in the new, in the church of the new dispensation. The Holy Spirit can so suffer in the spiritual kernel, that he departs, or rather, that he is driven out. That's awful. Men ought to remember that too. When they persecute the spiritual remnant, and when they cast out the remnant out of the church, so that nothing but the false church remains, they are not just persecuting some men. It's because the Spirit is in those men. And when they cast out that remnant, they cast out the Spirit. You can see that happen in the church. It's possible, you know, to go and sit in the assemblies of a church. I've done that too. To go and sit in the synod of a church. Not our church, thank God. But to go and sit in the synod of a church and to sense
that the Spirit is not there. They have rebelled against Him. They have vexed Him. They've cast out the remnant. And when they cast out the remnant, they cast out the Spirit with that remnant. And that's awful. That's awful. Pray God that that never happens to us. But that's what they did. They did that by resisting the revelation of the Spirit already in the old dispensation. That Spirit leads in the truth. That Spirit leads into the revelation of God. That Spirit leads in the fear of the Lord. That Spirit always testifies, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And men want to serve the lusts of the flesh, and they love the world, and they love the world's idols, and with that carnal purpose they change the truth of God into a lie. That's sin. That's sin in the church. It's not ignorance. Sin is never ignorance. That's the way it was in Israel in the old dispensation. Men wanted to serve the lusts of the flesh. And when the Spirit became manifest in Moses and in the prophets that followed Moses, they insulted those prophets. They injured them. They tormented them. They persecuted them. They told them, "Shut up or we'll kill you." And they did. They did. That was Isaiah's lot. The vast majority in much of the time of his prophecy was carnal. Isaiah stood in their midst with a little remnant of disciples testifying, and the Spirit spoke through him. And they told Isaiah, "Keep still. Don't prophesy to us. We don't want that." But you see, when they did that, they rebelled against and vexed God's Holy Spirit, not just Isaiah. And the same thing is true today in the new dispensation. Men resist the truth. And when they resist the truth, they resist the Holy Spirit. And why do they do that? Because they want to depart from the ways of the Lord and follow in the paths of sin and lust. God is not mocked, beloved. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. You see that again and again in the old dispensation. God gives them over into the power of their enemies. He fights against them. You know, you read that literally in a passage such as the second chapter of the book of Judges. Let me just call your attention to that. In Judges 2, verse 14 and 15, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Notice the Lord did that. The Lord did that, not the enemies. Notice next, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. When Ammon and Moab and the Philistines and Edom and all the surrounding nations came against them, then this verse says, the hand of Jehovah was against them for evil. No matter that it took the form of Ammon and Moab and Philistia and so on, it was the hand of Jehovah that was against them. He was turned to be their enemy and to fight against them. And you can find that again and again and again in the history of the old dispensation. They sought those enemies, and they sought the gods of those enemies. They hated Jehovah. They hated his prophets. God fought against them and saw to it that they fell into the power of their enemies. Finally, it became so that they hated God's covenant. Toward the end of the history of Judah, they hated God's covenant. God said, all right. And the city, the holy city, and the temple that represented that covenant were destroyed. They hated the Holy Land. They loved Babylon. God said, all right, to Babylon you go. He turned and became their enemy and fought against them. And in the new dispensation, it's not any different. Not really. The church is no more national in form. But the carnal church hates God's covenant and it loves the world. God says, all right, that world conquers the church, and God's covenant with such a church is broken off. And you don't have to be an astute student of church history to detect that exactly that has happened. There are all kinds of churches today that are lying in ruins, spiritual ruins, with whom God has cut off his covenant because they sought the world and hated his covenant. But remember, God always does that in order to save the remnant. God loves his people. I'm back now where I began tonight. God loves his people with an eternal and unchangeable love. And when he fights against the historical church, he is concerned about and concerned with that remnant. Don't forget that. That's the way it is as far as the church is concerned. That's the way it is, although the emphasis is not on that. But it's the same way with the individual child of God. God turns to be their enemy in order that he may eternally be the friend of his people. And so he sanctifies through this process. The wicked shell and the flesh that is at enmity against God, that's burned away in this process, in order that God may gather unto himself a people such as he has known in eternal mercy, without spot or wrinkle, in Christ Jesus. You understand that, beloved? You can understand that after all, this fits in with the language at the beginning of this prayer. I will mention the loving kindnesses of Jehovah. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and testimony. We have stammered a few words about it. Oh, we pray, take that word, sanctify it, apply it to our hearts, and grant that all that was amiss in the speaking and hearing of thy word may be forgiven us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.